Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 3. I'm going to let you stay seated. Proverbs 22, verse number 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Look at Proverbs 27:12. It's going to almost be like deja vu. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Yeah, it's the same verse. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. As we come to this series of messages entitled Homework, and we'll spend the next several weeks on the subject of the home, it is indeed my desire that we would grow in our understanding of the home. And I'm thankful that you're here tonight because you've shown to yourself, firstly, and to the Lord, I guess, firstly, but humanly speaking, to yourself, and anyone else who wants to know that your marriage and your family are important to you. I'm not saying if somebody's not here that it's not. I'm not drawing that correlation. I'm just saying because you are here, you're showing that your marriage and your family are. If you're married tonight, this series is no doubt going to be an encouragement, and it's going to be, if you're honest, it's going to be a huge challenge to you. It's my desire that we will see ourselves in light of the gospel and in light of the gospel's plan for our marriage. Hence, we will be challenged to be more like Christ in our marriage and in our, or I should say, in our marriages. If you're single tonight, let me encourage you to give very careful attention to applying the principles of the passage of Scripture and of the message. If you're single, you have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege. That is, to learn these principles before you are married and thereby be a Christ-like spouse at the outset, at the start, as opposed to having to learn it wrong and then trying to relearn it. Additionally, you will understand what to look for in a spouse. And let me say this as a side note to all of our singles. A lot of times people will get married because they've been dating for a while and everyone expects them to get married. Can I tell you that that is absolutely the worst reason in the world to get married? I'm a firm believer that at the altar, you could walk away and everything's going to be okay. But far too regularly, people will say, well, there's this expectation that we get married and I don't want to upset everybody because Aunt Maybell's flying in from, you know, the first place is where my mom's from, Bismarck, North Dakota. Aunt Maybell's flying in from Bismarck and she's going to go to the wedding. Well, let Aunt Maybell fly in from Bismarck and enjoy the sights, but don't put yourself in a place to marry somebody God doesn't want you to marry. And God doesn't want you to marry somebody, listen to me, simply because you're getting old. No, seriously. You say, oh, my childbearing years are passing me by. Do you not think that the sovereign creator of the universe knows how old you are? If he knows the very hair of your head, he knows how old you are. He is the giver and taker of life. As a teenager, all of our teenagers at Canyon Ridge tonight, take copious notes. The word copious means a lot. Take copious notes. You say, oh, Pastor, I'm never going to get married. I hate girls. I would agree. They're weird and ugly and nasty and stupid and dumb. But the day's going to come all of a sudden. And I don't know when, I don't know how, and I don't know why. But this evil, nasty enemy of yours is going to become the thing you pursue with passion. And you're going to try to get married at 15. And you can thank God that you have a family and parents and a pastor and a youth pastor trying to knock you out and not let you do it. So as teenagers, take copious, copious notes. Our text verses tonight give us great insight into one of the foremost qualities of a wise man. The Bible says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on, or the simple don't give consideration to this and are punished. We're not going to deal with the negative aspect of that verse other than to say it means simply what it says it means. And remember, the simple reading of the Scripture is obviously the best reading of the Scripture. The simple pass on and are punished. There's suffering for the person who doesn't foresee the evil and hide himself, a person that only sees in the immediate as opposed to the big picture. And we understand this if you're in leadership, corporately or militarily or academically or spiritually or in your family. If all you think about is the here and now, then you're going to have problems tomorrow. But a prudent man foresees the evil. He sees the big picture. He sees a well-rounded view. And dads, that is our responsibility, to be prudent men for our families. A prudent man foresees the evil or the danger that is around the bend. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides or protects himself. The word prudent is an adjective. This adjective can either have a positive or negative connotation. And in a positive connotation, it's understood as being prudent, or in Proverbs chapter 12 it's used, Proverbs 12, 16. A prudent individual takes no offense at an insult. In Proverbs 12, 23, a prudent man doesn't flaunt his knowledge. He's not always talking. He doesn't always have to get the last word in. Somebody who always does that, there's a lack of prudence with them. Somebody who knows everything, there's a lack of prudence or biblical wisdom with that person. A prudent person takes careful thought to his ways or her ways. And they take, Proverbs 14, 8, they take careful thought to their actions, Proverbs 14, 15. They are crowned with knowledge. They are a consummate learner, not a consummate talker, a consummate learner, Proverbs 14, 18. And here in our text in 22, 3 and 27, 12, a prudent person sees and avoids danger. Sees and avoids danger, which is your first blank. Let's be honest. We hear a litany of reasons of why marriages fail. I give them myself, I'm not even opposed to them. I'm just saying we hear a litany of reasons. We hear things like, I've got three that I wrote down. The three reasons marriages fail: income, in-laws, and intimacy. Finances, family, and fun. Just to keep it going. Pay, parents, and party. That's why marriages fail. The three big reasons. But I would submit to you, with that said, that list, that I would submit to you that the greatest problem in marriages is unmet expectations. The greatest problem in marriages is unmet expectations. I'm convinced that more often than not, couples get married with unrealistic expectations. They truly do. In the dating process, you love spending time together. You hang out for hours on end. You love almost every aspect of the person. You meet their family, and there's this Chuck Willery-like love connection. So you think. Even the annoying attributes of your spouse are conquered by your understanding that one day when you're married, they won't be annoying anymore, or you're going to be able to get them to change. While dating, you see life playing out kind of like a Christian romance novel, where he's perpetually 35 years old. He has 3% body fat and an IQ of 155. He's extremely hardworking. He has six-pack abs. He spends all his time with you. He never works out unless he wants to, which only happens when you're with him. He sweats, but only sweats in attractive ways. And when he sweats in those attractive ways, it smells like the sweet fragrance of Solomon's garden. He's romantic. His voice sounds like a cross between Barry White, Sean Connery, and James Earl Jones. He loves to cook. He loves to listen to you talk for hours on end, and he never says a word. He only gives positive feedback, and you imagine him even tearing up while you're talking before you do. He loves puppies. in your marriage, in your world. He's going to give love to give back rubs with zero ulterior motives. He loves Hallmark movies. He loves the ballet. And he's a season ticket holder to the Christmas version of the Nutcracker. He loves God. He struggled once in his walk with God, but only once, and that was while he was blazing the Oregon Trail all by himself while rescuing Polish orphans from the Nazis during World War II. He hasn't sinned for years. Your family loves him. He loves them. To him, vacation is going to see your family. So he and your mom in particular can spend time shopping together because they're going to do some quilting for the homeless. I mean, he is an amazing man. Now, before you say, Pastor, you're being ridiculous, come on, if you've read the Christian romance novels, you know I've only yet begun to tell. I have banned them from my house. You say, why? They are as unrealistic as a good In-N-Out burger. I mean, it's never going to happen. Before you say I'm going too far, the concept of Christian romance novels, only understand this, that non-Christian romance novels are far worse and more destructive. Why? Because things are so different than reality. Because in reality, you married a man that has 27% body fat. He has an IQ of 27. He was a great athlete in high school, which was decades ago, and the only one to remember it was decades ago is him. As a matter of fact, he still shows his old high school highlight reel to potential friends when they come over just to make sure everyone's impressed with his long-lost abilities. He sweats like a horse running for its life. When he sweats, he smells like a horse running for its life near a fish processing plant. His voice sounds like a cross between Fran Drescher, Steve Urkel, and Gomer Pyle. He can't cook. He loves to eat. His idea of a back rub is you giving him one, and that's a turn on, so you know what's going to happen after that. He hates Hallmark movies. They interrupt his research on the next big as-seen-on-TV project or product. He tolerates your parents as long as he doesn't see them, talk to them, or be around them. He actually calls your mom to her face drama mama and thinks it's funny. Your family finds him repulsive, and he enjoys that. He sang to you one time, but his rendition of Billy Joel's We Didn't Start the Fire didn't seem appropriate the night your house burnt down. You married an idiot, and you've come to realize that. Trying to have a little fun with it, but in reality, expectations are far different than reality. And some of you are dating and you're going, oh, that's the way for everybody else, not me. We'd like your life to be a reality TV show, and if I can buy the GoPros and you'll wear them, please do so. We have to ask this question, why do we have unmet expectations? Why do we have unmet expectations? Number one, it's the way we use the Bible as Christians. It's the way we use the Bible. We use the Bible wrongly, inappropriately, inaccurately. We use the Bible like a how-to manual for life. Like, you need marriage advice? Turn to this passage of Scripture. You need dating advice? Turn to this passage of Scripture. You need parenting advice? Turn to this passage of Scripture. I love what one author called the Bible. He said, the Bible is a story, the great origin to destiny story of redemption. The Bible is a story, the great origin to destiny story of redemption. Ted Tripp, in his book, What Did You Expect? I borrowed the title. He said, it's a theologically annotated story. It's a story with God's notes. This means we cannot understand what the Bible has to say about marriage by looking only at the marriage passages, because there's a vast amount of biblical information about marriage not found in marriage passages. Honestly, every passage that deals with the nature of God, the nature of man, Christian living, human struggles, divine solutions, each of these are marriage passages. Each one. That is why topical study of the Bible is most of the time a huge, huge problem because man sets the topic as opposed to systematically allowing God to set the topic. That's why when people say, oh, I think I'll read this chapter, or this chapter, and they get excited about it, can I say arguably that that is a problem and you need a systematic approach to Bible reading as opposed to a topical approach to Bible reading. You need a topical approach to Bible memory, but a systematic approach to daily devotional and private worship time. We use the Bible wrongly. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever gotten in an argument with your spouse? And if you haven't been married long enough to have an argument yet, you will. And they will be heated arguments. And if you're honest tonight, many of you that have been in church for a while have even used the Bible as a weapon against your spouse. A tool for harm. We use the Bible wrongly. And secondly, the reason that we have these unmet expectations is not only do we use the Bible wrongly, but it's the denial of reality. The denial of reality, the unfettered affection so many couples had while dating has left them romantically delirious. They're drunk on romance. I remember counseling a couple, I've been doing this for 21 years, and I remember counseling a couple, and major problems in their marriage began to come, or in their dating process began to come to light, and there was struggle after struggle, and we were talking, and I just looked at them, and I said, it doesn't seem to me like you really want to work on these issues. And they said, we don't. I said, well, then how are they going to be resolved? And this was the lady's response. She said, love will find a way. And all the 80s videos came back to my mind, every one of them, leg warmers and all. Love will find a way. Love doesn't find a way. Love is compelling. It's intoxicating. It's motivating. It commands your mind. It can control your emotion. You sit with the one you love, considering your marriage to come, and you want to know what you want to feel what you're now feeling and experiencing, and you want that to last forever. And when it comes to talking about struggles, you're not about to let anyone mess that up. You're certainly not going to let reality mess that up. That's why people get married without talking to a marriage counselor and a Christian marriage counselor, particularly someone who is a Christian marriage counselor who knows them, and they'll use all of these really big terms that make them sound great, but the reality is they don't want somebody messing with their plan, messing with their reality. Most of you are married. Many of you have figured out how to survive. We hear this statement, it's not absolutely accurate, but we hear that 50% of divorces end in marriage. That's not how it works. That 50% of marriages end in divorce. We hear that. Many of you, if I ask you, you'd say, oh yeah, I've heard that number. It's more like 35% of first-time marriages end in divorce, 75% of second-time marriages, 85% of third-time marriages, and it's a statistical absolute, and meaning that statistics aren't always right, but it's a statistical absolute that if a person gets married four times, it's going to end in divorce, normally within 4 years. We hear that. That is accurate. What we don't hear about is the number of people who are married who are simply surviving as opposed to thriving in their marriage. God's desire for your marriage is not that you would simply survive as two cohabiting roommates who live under the same house with somewhat shared ideas and theology and methodology. God's idea is that two would become one emotionally, physically, spiritually, in the sense of truly there being a bond that cannot be broken. It's God's design. But most of the time, most surveys say that 90% of people, of married people, find their marriage unsatisfying. Unsatisfying. Oh, why is that? Would you listen to me? It's because of unmet expectations. You wanted the 35-year-old dude who never has a birthday or an ounce of fat on him. And you got a dude with a pot belly that needs help out of the recliner in order to go to bed. So how do we resolve this? We have to expect the expected. You have to expect, I didn't say the unexpected. No. You have to expect the expected. It's interesting to me, it's funny to me on some level, and now I kind of do this just for fun, is when people come in for counseling, and I counsel inside the church, I counsel outside the church, I counsel a lot as God gives opportunity. It's interesting to me, and I say funny not in a fun way, but just it's in an interesting way, that people will come in and they'll say, we got to tell you our story. I'm sure you've never heard anything like it. And I jot down 4 or 5 notes, and it's always the same thing. They've got like 3 issues. You're selfish. She's selfish. You're both selfish. Okay, we're done here. I mean, that's essentially what it is. So you got to expect the expected. So when people say, oh, I never saw that coming, well, that's because you had ostrich dating practices. So how do we expect the expected, or what is the expected, or what do we do? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll do a little bit of a Bible study tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6. The scripture says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Expectation number one, your marriage moves forward in a fallen world. Your marriage moves forward in a fallen world. Notice what this text talks about, the fallen nature or the bad neighborhood, as we will call it from time to time. There are 3 aspects that we see. The Bible says here, we greatly rejoice if need be. Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. You are in heaviness. Notice the word heaviness there. The word heaviness means to sorrow or to grieve. Sorrow or to grieve. You practice marriage in a fallen world. You practice marriage. I practice marriage in a fallen world. It goes on. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word temptations is parosmos. It means trial, temptations, a putting to the test. It's only spoken of people. When God is the agent, parosmos, or this word temptation, is for the purpose of proving someone, never for the purpose of causing them to fall. If it is the devil who tempts, then the purpose is to cause to fall. You say, well, is it God or the devil? Well, look at the preceding verse. Manifold simply means various. There are going to be manifold different. Sometimes God is proving you to make sure that it's according to His purpose and His plan, and to reveal to you need for growth and change and maturation, if you will, or the maturing process. But it's also Satan trying to get you to fall. Now, God does not. We're learning this in James. God does not tempt us with evil, neither tempteth He any man. God will not tempt you to sin, but God does bring temptations, difficulties, trials, struggles into our life to prove to us where we are at spiritually. There are temptations from God. That's the idea of the word. But there are temptations by Satan as well. And those temptations are to get you to fail. He wants to see your marriage ruined. And more than anything, I don't know that Satan wants to see you get a divorce as much as he wants to see you live discontentedly with that person for the rest of your life. And when people say, how's marriage? You go, ah, it's marriage. You know. If I wasn't married, I'd know, I don't know what I'd be. Happy. That's what Satan wants. God wants to bring some things into your life to prove where you're at so that you can grow through that. Temptations. There's another word about the fallen nature, the fallen world, not fallen nature, but the fallen world in which we live, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Trials, the means of proving, a criterion or test by which anything is proved. In the New Testament, in Peter, it means something different. Here it reflects an adjectival sense which means genuine or approved. The trial, the genuine or approved, or the proven. The idea of it is to prove. In the New Testament, it was a used word. You bought that one at the Goodwill. It was a word used of metals that were without alloy or without anything added to it. It was a proven, and Peter uses the word referring to the genuineness of faith in our text. And trials, we come to these proving times, these difficult times, these challenging times, and the trying of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. The Macedonian Christians remained joyful as they endured this trying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 2, where the Scripture says, how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. See, your marriage moves forward in a fallen world. And the fallen nature of it is heaviness, temptation, and trials. Most people in the room tonight, and most Christians, we get into problems in our Christian life with what we like to call the personal happiness paradigm. There's a really stupid program on, and I don't have TV, but I've been living in an apartment for 2 months with my family. I've been living in an apartment for 2 months, and the other night we were flipping through some channels, and we saw this show entitled Married at First Sight. How many of you have ever seen that? That's a bad idea. That's just a bad idea. Some of you are thinking, well, that's the only way I'll get married. It's still a bad idea, really bad. But one of the couples that, and I watched it for like 5 minutes, and I was kind of interested in it, and I thought, well, this is weird. I want to see what they have to say. And one of the couples that decided after their six-month trial period, they're married to try it out for 6 months. We call that dating. And when we date, we don't live together and we don't have sex together. Just waiting. When we date, we don't live together, we don't have sex together. Okay, when you date, you don't live together, you don't have sex together. Why? Well, if you have sex together, you have 70% greater likelihood of divorce, just so you know, within 5 years. Statistically proven over and over and over again, and almost guaranteed. I mean, that's just the way that it is. They say, well, I'm going to live together to try it out to see if I like it. We'll talk about that later. That's just silly on every level. Figure out what God wants. But in this program, this guy was being asked this question, and I don't watch TV much, so I don't know why I saw it. I guess God wanted me to illustrate it, or I was wasting my time, one of the two. And this couple who was together 6 months after they decided to be together after the six-month experience, 6 months after that, so a year after they got married at first sight, they had broken up. And they were asking the guy, they said, why did you break up? And this is what he said. Here were his words. You ready? She doesn't make me happy anymore. She didn't make me happy anymore. And I thought, didn't know that was a qualifier. But you know, the reality is there's a lot of folks who live with the personal happiness paradigm. If he makes me happy, then things are good. As long as he's making me happy, things are good. I'm not happy with what you're doing right now. When did happiness get to be the key for what we did?
See, the Bible doesn't give the personal happiness paradigm. The Bible gives, and you should write this down like they're enemies one of another, because they are. The Bible gives the personal holiness paradigm. You say, what's the difference between personal happiness and personal holiness? It's all in what you're looking for. If you're looking simply to be happy, can I tell you right now, you're never going to be happy. Why? Because happiness is the carrot on a stick that you're never able to grab. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. You reach for happiness, you think you got it. As soon as you got it, you lose it, and you got to get something else. This is why people have garages full of stuff they never use, because they thought they'd buy the treadmill and that would make them happy, and then they use it for 30 seconds and realize, treadmill doesn't make me happy anymore. So now they bought a piece of art, and the piece of art doesn't make them happy, and now they bought clothes, and clothes don't make them happy, and now they bought this and that and this and that, and went on this vacation and on that vacation, and they went over here and they went over there, all seeking for this elusive emotion of happiness. And that's all happiness is. There is zero tangibility to happiness. You cannot truly attain happiness as a creation of God apart from fulfilling your purpose, which is bringing pleasure to God. Holiness always brings happiness, and happiness never truly brings holiness. You say, well, I just want my children to be happy. Do I have any kids in here tonight? I don't think I do. Is Natalie in here? Natalie? Timmy, I'm not your dad, but whatever. I love you. Right on. It's almost like we're related. Well, we kind of are. I'm saved. You're saved. We got the same dad. He's better than both of our earthly fathers, though. No offense to your dad or mine, but he is. Yeah, I don't. Other than Timmy, I don't have any kids in here tonight. I call him Timbo just because I asked him one time, what do you like to be called? And I gave him like five names. He goes, Timbo. I'm like, all right, Timbo it is. So that's my name for Timbo. And so, Timothy, you got me all messed up here. I don't know what I'm trying to say. Oh, my kids. Yeah, thanks. People say all the time, I just want my kids to be happy. I just want them to be happy. You can ask my kids this. I like it when they're happy, but I don't really care if they're happy. You say, what do you mean? I mean, like, when it comes to caring, I don't. I don't know what people, how come you don't understand about me not caring about my kids' happiness? So, got to tell the story. It's really cool. So, if you haven't been to Canyon Ridge, and most of you have, but you've probably heard that my family likes to do CrossFit. Yeah, thanks. And Natalie's not in here, so promise me, you're all sworn to secrecy. She's killing what's called the CrossFit Open, where it looks like she might be able to go on to what's called regionals and then to the games to be possibly one of the most fit teenage girls in the entire world. Right now, she's number eight last week. This week, with the scores that she already has, she'd move up to about number four or five, but she's going to do better. We're going to work out together tomorrow, and it's number four or five. Well, the strongest woman in the world was at our gym today. Pound for pound, strongest woman in the world was at our gym today. We're talking about deadlifting over 400 pounds, bench pressing over 300, back squatting 500. I mean, this girl, you wouldn't want to meet her in a dark alley. Let's just say that. It's a beast. And beast is a good thing in our world. And she's super fit, super athletic. And she's doing a powerlifting certification at our gym, and I'm well known in our gym, and the owners and I are very, very, very good friends, and Natalie is well liked and well loved, and they invited Natalie today to a special workout to work out with, no lie, listen to me, the world's fittest woman. Now, to you, that might not be a big deal, but to a guy that likes basketball, it'd be like practicing with Michael Jordan. I mean, it really would be. And Natalie told me that yesterday. She goes, Dad, yeah, they've invited me to work out tomorrow with them. I said, well, I don't really like it. It's the Lord's Day, but what time? She said, well, like 12:30 or something like that. I said, oh, well, I think you can make that after church. And Debbie goes, teen ministry day tomorrow. Now, to some of you, you wouldn't have had a second thought. You'd have been like, go work out. But see, happiness is not my issue. Happiness is not my issue. The reason your family, let me be candid, Dad, the reason your families constantly stay under tension and are screwed up is because you're going, oh, it'll make you happy to do that. I mean, I'll say amen all by myself. Amen. Feckless fathership leads to frustration in children's lives. And so Natalie looked at me and I looked at her. Whoop. See, we're not taking a camping trip on Saturday night. Amen. Well, everybody thinks we should. The one who died for me thinks I shouldn't. And I'm sorry, bucko, you ain't dying for me. I mean, if you want to, I'll consider it. But far as I can tell, you're not dying for me. So you can work out with the world's strongest woman, or you can go to the nursing home and help people who can't stand up under their own power. You say, what'd you do? This is what I did. I just walked in the other room. I really did. And I walked in the other room and I said, God, thank you for grace and my daughter understanding that she had no right to even ask me to skip the activities of the Lord's day. Most of you in here know Paul Schwenke, evangelist that preaches for us. Paul was an All-American baseball player. All-American baseball player. At like 12, 13 years old, he was a catcher. He was considered like in the top 10 catchers in all of America. He's in Connecticut, so they probably weren't that good anyway. But or he's from Connecticut, but he was a beast of a baseball player. It came down to where they're going to the World Series of Baseball. It was the same week they had youth camp. Paul said, Dad, we're going to the World Series of Baseball, like beginning all the process and everything of that, the travel team and all. And his dad goes, yeah, you're not going this week. He said, Dad, it's the World Series. We've worked for this our whole life. He said, no, we haven't. Well, Dad, yes, we have. No, we haven't. Well, what have we been working for? That you would do God's will your whole life. You're going to youth camp. I'm not going to youth camp. I'm going to play baseball. You're not going to play baseball. You're going to youth camp. Dad, don't ask another word. Don't say another word. We're done. Paul was mad all the way to youth camp. And at youth camp, he got saved. You say, well, that's the extreme. How would you know if you've never tried? No. Happiness is not my first, as a husband or father, is not my first requirement, responsibility, desire, aim, goal. That is not what I'm going to focus on. That is not what I'm to be giving attention to. My first goal is personal holiness. Personal holiness. Why did I walk out of the room when Natalie was there? Because I understood the conflict that was going on in her own heart and life. And I just wanted her to know, Dad might not have the power to answer you right now, but no, you're not going. Because this right here, this weekend, what happened today, is 10 trillion times more important than anything that would happen outside of here today. Not saying there's not things that are important, but there's nowhere near. You say, well, how important was it? Oh, I don't know. This lady is a strength coach that works with D1 universities, and the possibility of Natalie getting a full ride weightlifting scholarship, yep, that's there. Well, we would never pass up that opportunity. Wait a minute. Natalie walking with God for the rest of her life, my child walking with God for the rest of her life, is 10,000 times more important to me than whether or not she ever gets a scholarship as a weightlifter. And dude, you seen those weightlifter chicks at school anyway? They're freaky. Part of it is I'm just kind of saving myself, because when I walk down the street, I want people to be intimidated by me, not her. When she's like, Dad, you want a piggyback ride? I need a workout. I'm like, that's too far. That is just too far. Your personal happiness paradigm needs to change. See, because you'll watch things you shouldn't watch because you want to be happy. You'll drink things you shouldn't drink because they promise happiness. You'll go places you shouldn't go, and you'll spend money on things you shouldn't spend your money on, and you'll take God's tithe because you think it'll make you happy. And it might, but it'll only do it for a short period of time, and it'll rob you of your holiness, and then when you're not holy, you can't be happy, because holiness is the one thing that can continually produce happiness, which is what the Macedonian Christians had in 2 Corinthians 8 2. The abundance of their joy. Secondly, you married a sinner. Write it down, circle it, put big stars by it. You married a sinner. The reason your expectations are flawed, you got to expect the expected, and you married a sinner. If you're married right now, dating right now, or have had a fond thought towards somebody that you know of the opposite gender, if you're married, look at them and say, "You are such a sinner." No, go ahead, look at them. You're a sinner. Some of the ladies, some of you are scared to do it. What, do you think they're not a sinner? See, that's the problem. Oh, I would never want to say that. What, are you smarter than God? Doesn't Romans 3:23 say we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God? You married a sinner. Well, they're not that bad of a sinner. No, just their sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. Their sin put the very Son of God, He left heaven, came to earth to die for the sin of the whole world. Word world means world. Died for the whole world. He died for the whole world, and your sin put Him on the cross. You married a sinner. Now, ladies, you don't have a problem looking at your husband saying, if I was Courtney, I'd be looking at Mike going, "Dude, you are a sinner." I wouldn't need any encouragement that way. You are a sinner. But sometimes, men, we don't remember that we married sinners too. You married a sinner. Most of the struggles that you face have to do with the fact that everything you do or see is affected by sin. Everything you do or see is affected by sin. You're a sinner. You are married a sinner. Ephesians 4:31. Turn there real quick. I'm trying to hurry because Bernie needs yogurt. Ephesians 4:31, or wants yogurt, it's probably a better way to say that. Ephesians 4:31, the Bible says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger," are you there? Sorry, I'm reading quicker than you. My iPad got there quicker, because it's already there. Is it on your sheet? Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Here's what happens in your marriage. See if this isn't true. You speak unkindly. You're jealous. You're bitter. Bitterness. Ooh, the more I study bitterness, the more I don't want to even talk about it. It's a real bad one. It's like the worst one of all. Anger. The word wrath means fighting. Clamor. Conflict. Arguing. Evil speaking. Verbal abuse. Malice. Evil habits of the mind. You married somebody that struggles with speaking unkindly, jealousness, bitterness, anger, conflict, arguing, evil speaking, which is verbal abuse, and evil habits of the mind. These are the product of the sin nature. And at some point in your marriage, you're going to be selfish, and you are foolish and foolhardy to think for a moment that the person that you married is not going to at times be jealous, bitter, angry, speak evil, do unkind things, to have conflict, to have malice. You're foolish to not think that. Foolish. Like capital F foolish. Why? Because you married a sinner. One author said this: if you minimize the heart struggles that both of you have carried into your marriage, here's what will happen. You will tend to turn moments of ministry into moments of anger. This is the most convicting thing I've read this week. When your ears hear and your eyes see the sin, wickedness, or failure of your spouse, it is never an accident. It's always grace. God loves your spouse, and He is committed to transforming him or her by grace, and He has chosen you to be one of His regular tools of change, so He will cause you to see, hear, and experience your spouse's need for change so that you can be an agent of His rescue. So you can be an agent of His rescue.
See, when it becomes personal as opposed to ministerial, that's when problems always happen. But marriage is to be the place of greatest ministry. Whenever my wife and I disagree, and we disagree at times, she is so kind. She just is. I hate her. She's so kind. And every once in a while, she'll do something. And being kind has its own problems. You know, she's so kind. So she'll let like 37 people out, you know, they're all turning left. She'll let the whole thing go. And you're like, honey, you got to go. Well, why is it? Because there's a 7-mile delay and people are cursing our great grandkids right now. Would you please go? Well, they need to go too, honey. Just go. She's very, very kind. She got a hold of this truth about 2 years ago, and sometimes as a husband, father, because I'm not concerned as much about happiness, I'm not really concerned about happiness, I'm concerned about holiness, sometimes I have to say maybe the way we're spending money is wrong, or maybe what we're doing is wrong, or the decision made here is wrong, and it's not what I want to make, and so the decision that I think God wants for our family for the future, instead of getting angry, you know what she does? This is what she does. This is what she does. This is so convicting. She goes, thank you. Thank you for being an agent of God's grace in my life. You know what you can't do after that? You can't even follow up. Because how many of you like me, like you say that, and that you're just warming up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like you open the door, you're like just hoping the door opens, and I open the door. Thank you for being an agent of God's grace in my life. One time I told him, I'm not an agent of God's grace. I'm an agent of Chris's anger. Now do what I said right now. And this is what she said right after she read this book on the issue. She goes, well, that's what you want me to do. I'll submit to what you want. I was like, well, that's what I want. She goes, okay. And you know what she did? She went on and did it. She said, well, I'd never do it. It de-escalated everything. About 2 minutes later, I'm like, fine, I'll pet the dog. Whatever, I don't remember what it was. Struggles often produce times of anger, not ministry, because we make personal what should not be personal. See, when you realize that your spouse, and boy, this is hard for me because I didn't grow up in a family like this, when you realize that your spouse is a sinner, so convicting. And the people you work with are sinners. And they are in need of grace, just like you. It changes everything about how you respond to that person. Everything about how you respond. You say, what do you mean? Well, how did Christ respond to our sin? When you deal in grace, you respond like Christ responded. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, He is the propitiation, the substitutionary payment for our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world, whole world. Christ sees the wrong that we do against Him, and He covers it with His blood. When we respond personally, we take an opportunity God brought into our life for ministry, and we make it adversarial. So God intends for us to bring peace, and we bring conflict. That conflict ignites the embers of anger, and now there are greater stages of conflict or anger set. When we respond adversarially, we are saying, my way is the right way, my feelings are the only ones to be considered, and God's plan for my life and yours are not important to me at this time. That's why in our house, we don't give those stupid, wicked cliches, and I don't think they're funny. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. How ungodly could that be? Well, if mama's happy, everybody's happy. Well, let me tell you, in my house, if Jesus is happy, everybody's happy. And Jesus and mama ain't always on the same page.
Why is that? Because I married a sinner.
I've told her that too. She'd be acting like a fool, and I'm like, hey, you are such a sinner. Stop it.
Oh, thank you for being an agent of God's grace.
Wrong. As we deal with expectations, not only should we remember that we are living in a broken world that couldn't care less about us. You got to understand something. Most of you live, the struggles you have are because you're living your life for a world that doesn't, and we define world this morning, so I won't tonight, a world that couldn't care any less than it already does about you, and a world that doesn't care at all for you. When we deal with expectation, we should not only remember that we're living in a broken world that doesn't care less about us, but we are going through this world with a sinner as our spouse who is fighting the same struggles we are. How many of you ever wake up in the morning mad? You just wake up mad. Like, you don't know why you're mad. You woke up mad. You don't even think you had a bad dream. You just literally turned from your back, got on your feet, and something happened to all your emotions, and you're mad. How many of you know what I'm talking about there? We get that way. You know what? That person that sleeps next to you has the same struggle. And it's foolish to think that our struggle on that area is worse than their struggle. We can't have a new thing. Are you having a bad day? Yeah. Because I had a bad day. Yes. We had a bad day. We have struggles. We have challenges. We have difficulties. And your spouse has struggles and challenges and difficulties. Your spouse was not born perfect. And the dumb things they do are not intended to make your life miserable. They're just a sinner who does. I'm not being funny. It's funny, but it's not funny. They're not trying to do dumb things. Just at times they can't help but do dumb things. So how do we end this? See, because you're going to go through this.
If you're dating or you like another person or you hope to one day be married or you signed up for mail order bride or whatever. Or you've been married for 50 years. We're really all in the same boat. We're in a fallen world. We're sinners. But here's what I love about the gospel. God understands that. And you're not going through this alone. You say, yeah, I've got my spouse. No. Remember, 27% body fat, IQ of 27. He was trying to figure out how to spell sinner. Okay, I'm being facetious there to prove a point. You have no ability, I have no ability as a man to win really any battles that go on in the heart and life of my family apart from the participation of the work or the Spirit of God in my life and in my family's life to bring about holiness and change. I'm never going to be able to do it on my own. That's why I'm not a big fan of these silly kind of always how-to, non-biblical, philosophical messages like, okay, give us 3 ways or 7 ways or 26 ways to have a happy marriage. Man, I can't even spell 26. I'm not going to remember 26 things tomorrow morning when I wake up on the side of the bed that's mad and Debbie wakes on the side of the bed saying, thank you for everything. I'm not going to remember any of that, but you know what I am going to remember? I am going to remember this, expectation number 3. God is faithful, true, and loving. I'm going to remember for the rest of my life, regardless of what comes my way, that God is faithful, God is true, and God is loving. God is faithful, God is true, God is loving. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. That the very God who called you, who drew you to himself, who saved you, he is faithful. He is going to fulfill every aspect of what he promised to do in your life if you will allow him to do it. Doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire. Doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life. Remember, we're living in a fallen world. But never fail to understand God is faithful. 2 weeks from now, we celebrate the Christian celebration. I hope everybody buys somebody a gift because it's the biggest day of the year for the Christian. It's Resurrection Sunday. See, like 7,000 years ago, God created the world. He did in six 24-hour periods. And at the end of that, he put man in the garden. He said, oh, it's not good that man should live alone. I'll create a helpmate for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And Adam went to sleep. And like all men, he slept through everything. He even slept through surgery. And God took his rib and he made Eve. And Eve was created. And there they are, whammo. And then before you know it, they're eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the world has fallen. That very night, God promised, or that very day, whenever it was, God promised on that day with the sacrifice of the lamb to make skins for Adam that evening, God promised that God would provide for himself as a sacrificial lamb. And 2,000 years ago, the faithful word of God was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was lifted up over the entire world on Calvary's cross and died for the sin of mankind, was there for about 9 hours, was brought off the cross, put in a tomb, and 3 days later is what we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks. He rose from the grave, sealing our salvation debt. Why did all of that happen? Because the word of God is faithful. Every word God gives is true. There's no good, like, oh, well, that's kind of a good thought in the Bible. No, garbage on those ideas. Every word of God is right and faithful and will come to pass. Well, it won't work in my life. You mean your life is bigger than the very word of God that created the world with the word of his mouth? So many stars are in the heavens that still to this day, with all scientific advancement, we can't even come close to numbering them. And he not only numbered them, he named them all. Your problems, your life, your challenges, your difficulties, your marriage is greater than God's abilities. Oh, dear friend, I think you have humanized God and deified yourself. And you need to humanize yourself and deify God. He's faithful. And you're going to go through these struggles in life, and you're going to go through a fallen world, and you're going to go through it with a sinner as a spouse, and you're going to go through it with a faithful God who will bring you through it. Not only is he faithful, he is true. Psalm chapter 18, verse number 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Psalm 19, 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, 40. Every word of God is pure, or thy word is pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 30, verse number 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Romans 7, 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. James 3, 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, than peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. God is true. The reason God hadn't been able to show himself true in so many people's lives is they won't let him show himself true. They're living on a personal happiness paradigm as opposed to a personal holiness paradigm. And then finally, God is loving. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ's love is so powerful that it constrains us. That word constrain means to confine. That the love of Christ is so, so tangible that it constrains us. And you're going through marriage, and many of you are here tonight. And I didn't ask you to raise your hand. I wouldn't do it because I wouldn't want you to be embarrassed. But it hadn't really turned out like you expected. It was kind of going okay. Then you had a kid. And then more things began to surface. And then when you had a kid, you know what else happens? In-laws want to come over and see that kid. And more things come to the surface. And when in-laws come over, they bring stresses because they want to eat for free. Because they feel like they paid for you to get this far. It's your turn now. And more stresses, and more stresses, and more challenges, and more difficulties. And now we have figured out how to survive, because we're Christians, how to survive in a home without thriving, but being kind of okay. And it really just hasn't turned out like you thought it would. Well, I would submit a couple things. Your expectations are way too high. Lower them. Your view of God was way too low. Raise it. See, because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about everything. We're going to talk about everything. There ain't nothing we're not going to talk about. I know it's bad grammar, but I'm good with it. There's not anything we are not going to talk about. Some of the kids will be in for, some of the kids won't be in for. But if you don't get this foundational aspect, then everything else we're going to talk about is just going to be fun. But it's not going to be faith-filled and healing. And what God expects is that the principles and precepts of His Word would be faith-filled and healing to your marriage. God doesn't want you to be strangers in the night. God wants you to be ministry partners for life. Ministry partners for the cause of Christ. Bernie and I are ministry partners. He got the brains, I got the looks. But we're ministry partners. And you know what? There's a closeness that is there. We're serving the Lord together. As many other people are in this room, but you kind of see it maybe more personally with me and Burns. And we're ministry partners, and we serve the Lord, and we enjoy it. And there's times when Satan wants to come in and attack. And I think we both would argue we're not concerned about the personal happiness paradigm, but we are concerned about the personal holiness paradigm. And it revolutionized our relationship when we moved from trying to make each other happy to helping to make each other holy. Final illustration, I'm done. Have you ever met my wife? Her name's Debbie. When Debbie and I got married, she's like many of you, she's a people pleaser. She can make everybody feel super, super special. And they are very special to her in that moment, super special to her. And then she can turn around and make somebody else, and she's just great, great, great at that. The problem in our marriage is that she always wanted to make me happy. Always wanted to make me happy. And so if I did something dumb, she'd never say it. If I did something unholy, she would never tell me. She'd just be like, I knew when she was singing that old song we used to sing growing up, let the Lord have His way in your life every day. There's no rest, there's no peace, till the Lord has His way. I knew there was something going on in my life. I'm like, what's going on? I'm just letting the Lord have His way in your life every day. Okay. It wasn't until she said, I'm going to love you enough to speak truth to you in our marriage and in our family, that the happiness paradigm went way down. Not that we don't like to make each other happy. We love one another. We want to do that. But it is subservient, very, 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 very subservient to the holiness paradigm. Because holiness, always, you should write it down, holiness always produces happiness. Not immediately, but over the long term, holiness always, it can't help but. It's a guarantee of God. If it doesn't produce happiness, then God's word is wrong, and we should all go smoke weed and skip church. Holiness always produces happiness. But the pursuit of happiness almost never brings happiness, and when it does come, it is at best very, very, very temporary. Fleeting. That's why you can be happy for 5 minutes, and after that, the rest of the night is gone, because it's temporary. Father, I pray that as we talk about what we expect, I pray that we'll be a group of people who are wholly submitted to You, and our marriages would be right before You. What an important topic we've looked at tonight. I pray that you'd help us in a great way to be obedient to your word, your plan, and your purpose for our life. Thank you for our time together around the word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If God's touched your heart, I invite you to spend some time in prayer. Would you stand with me? You can pray at your chair, pray at the altar. I would encourage you just to commit as couples to pray together during this series of homework, that you and your spouse would just spend time on your knees before the Lord, that you would be right with God and that you would be understanding and growing into the husband and wife that God wants you to be. Men, take the lead and lead your family for the cause of Christ. Would you be seated, remain in an attitude of prayer? Father, I pray for our marriages. I pray for the ones represented here and the ones to be. Both our teens, our singles, as you bring that opportunity for ministry into our life, may we never lose sight that marriage is an opportunity for ministry. I pray you'd be with our church as we have endured a little bit of heartache. I pray that it would indeed make us more mature. I pray you'd bless those families, Father, please. Pray you give us a great night, a great family week. I pray that we would spend time together, we would rejoice together, we would have fun, we would do what we do, and not just sit around and watch TV or sit around and be on separate screens, but Father, that we would spend time getting to know one another, deepening our relationships one with another. Pray you'd bless that in a wonderful way. Thank you for being a great God, a God who hears, who answers our prayer, and who meets our needs. You're a wonderful, wonderful Savior. We thank you for the goodness of your word, the guidance of your word, for being faithful and true and loving. You're a wonderful Savior. In the great name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Don't forget Rocky's night, all right? So if you don't know where Rocky's is, take a U-turn at Tate, which is this light right here. Go down just about a mile. I think it's 0.9 miles. It's on the corner of Mesa College Drive and Linda Vista Road. It turns into Convoy right there. But right across the street from Kearney Mesa High School, in a shop is Rocky's Yogurt. Now, let me tell you, if you've never been there, you want to order the largest one they have because the portions are small. And they are small. No, seriously, if you order a small, it's going to come very, very large. And so go. It's just a time of fellowship. Be nice to the people inside, outside, wherever you can sit. It'll be kind of packed. We like to sponsor and help small businesses in San Diego, and they like to help us. And so please, it's a great fundraiser for our teenagers, and we're very, very thankful for their giving. I'd like to ask you to be in prayer for one special thing. I've been asked to be on a leadership council with University of San Diego, me and about 15 other leaders in Linda Vista. We meet tomorrow to determine some really major developmental stuff for the community here in Linda Vista, and they want Canyon Ridge to be an integral part of that. They've really asked us to be the Church of Linda Vista. They're calling us an anchor institution, which is what we are, and they want us to be the anchor institution for Linda Vista, Kearney Mesa, Claremont, Bay Park. That's what city officials are asking. Would you pray that I would just have wisdom and guidance as we deal with that? And it's not something that we sought. It's not something that we bought. It's not something that we fought for. We were asked to be on it repeatedly. So if you would please pray for that, that would be absolutely fantastic. You are dismissed tonight. See you at Rocky's. Offerings in the back if you haven't given today.